Well, happy Sabbath once again. Thank you to the choir for your efforts and that offering before God's throne. And thank you to Mr. Murrigan for all your work you do for the with the choir. Really appreciate that. Now, you may remember that back in March of last year, so we're going back a ways, I had been going through a series of sermons on the book of Revelation. And in that last sermon back in March, before we pivoted and went through the fruits of the Spirit, we left off in the last sermon on the four horsemen of Revelation, the first four of the seven seals found in the book of Revelation. We call those first four seals, again, the four horsemen, but they're also called the beginning of sorrows. Now, in that sermon, we looked at both Revelation 6 and the parallel section found in Matthew 24 of the Olivet Prophecy of Jesus Christ. We saw in that first seal that that first seal was about a false Christianity. It came on a white horse looking like Christ, but wasn't Christ. This was not Christ, and this false Christianity would deceive many into believing in that false Christianity. And while we understand that false Christianity has been around for a long time, false religion actually goes back to almost the beginning of mankind, we understand that this false religion would begin to rise after Christ had come, because you can't have a false Christ until you've had a Christ, and that that would start at after the time of Jesus Christ and would go all the way until the end times. The second seal we looked at was represented by a fiery red horse, and that represented war. And we understand that the longer mankind has existed, the worse our weapons of mass destruction have become. The capacity to kill all of mankind is now on the earth. And we exist in a time like never before, where all of mankind could be wiped out from nuclear bombs and other warfare that way. The third seal that we looked at represented a black horse, and it represented famine. Whether that was a direct result of war and the famines that sometimes follow war, or whether this is famine from another reason, we understand that there will come a time where there will be a major lack of food. And we have places on the earth that experience famines and major famines and starvation even today, but this will be at a level we've never seen. An increase in food prices like we can't imagine is shown there. And that, again, this will climax just before the return of Jesus Christ. And the last seal that we looked at, the fourth horseman, was represented as riding a pale greenish, sickly looking horse. And this horse represented disease and illness and the death that follows in its footsteps. This final horse is shown that at the end times to take the lives of 25% of the earth, which represents nearly 2 billion people. Now, Matthew 24 and verse 8, where we left off, called those the beginning of sorrows. And in that sermon, we talked about how that word is actually the beginning of labor pains, and that it's meant to bring the imagery of like contractions that build, and they start slowly and with a certain level of intensity. But over time, they build, they become much more frequent, and they build in much more pain and difficulty, all leading up to the climax of that very specific moment. And that's how these first four seals are built by God's design. They start off with a certain frequency, a certain level, but they are building and building and building, leading up to the time of Jesus Christ. False Christianity, war, famine, disease, and death. Now, these first four seals, we understand, have already been opened again at the time of Jesus Christ and remain open from the time of the New Testament church all the way through the climax of the second coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. To begin this sermon, turn with me to Matthew 24 and verse 9. We're going to continue in the Olivet Prophecy today. Jose, you'll be disappointed. We're not actually covering the fifth seal quite yet. Jose's on me every single Sabbath to get back to this sermon series. We're going to almost get there. Matthew 24 and verse 9, we'll start with 9 through 14. It begins with a then, So after the events that Jesus Christ was talking about that we've already covered, it says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We look at our world and we see conditions ripe for these scriptures to be fully realized. Christians are becoming more and more increasingly hated in the world by all nations, especially the true Christians that stand for what this book actually says, these words of God and his commandments, his true teachings. We live in a world that is becoming more and more offended all the time, increasingly offendable. People seem to be offended left and right, even when no offense is meant. They turn on people quickly. They hate one another. We know we live in a world where there are many false teachers, and they deceive many. We also live in a world where lawlessness abounds. It has many, many things that used to be in a Christian's mind unacceptable became tolerated. From toleration, it became accepted. And now in the world, by and large, it's celebrated. And it says love. Now, this is the word agape in the Greek. We've talked about that in a full sermon. That their love, their agape for one another, living first and foremost their lives based on God's word, because God's word is agape, is love, but then treating people in kindness, with treating people good, with patience, being slow to get angry at people is all part of agape. And then having that a love so real in your life that it flows out in all of your actions for how you treat people and how that love is expressed. And it says, in many people, this is going to grow cold. But it then says in verse 13 and 14, but he who endures until the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, it will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. Like the labor pains, all this has been ramping up over time. It's becoming much more intense with much more frequency. The speed and intensity and all these things have increased over the world in just a short period of time is almost mind-blowing. But again, this is coming to a peak right before the end. But today, as we get back to this series of Revelation, I want to go into actually something not even necessarily spelled out in that way in the book of Revelation. We'll stay here in Matthew 25 or 24. I want to focus on Christ's next statement found in verse 15. Read this with me, please. Matthew 24 and verse 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant or those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Verse 21 says, for then there will be great tribulation. The great tribulation we'll look at soon is that next fifth seal. Again, we won't cover it today, but we'll get to it very soon. Today's focus of today's sermon is on verse 15. A moment, a timestamp that Christ prophesied would occur just before the next unopened seal, that fifth seal, would open. And this will mark a drastic, dramatic change for all of mankind, a drastic shift for us as Christians, and a countdown will kick off to final events. But just before this last, or this fifth seal is cracked, a dramatic event will occur. One that you and I are told we will see and should be looking for and anticipating. Let's read verse 15 again. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. We're going to spend most of the sermon talking about these concepts here. What should and can we learn from this important verse? First, one of the simple things to take from this, it is something we can see. It will be visible. It will be such a major world event where God's people, no matter where you live on the face of this planet, will be able to observe, likely via TV or the internet, to see what is taking place, a visible major world event. And it's called something very specific in the Bible. It's called the abomination of desolation. Now, this Greek word here for abomination means a detestation, an intense dislike. Strong's adds specifically of idolatry. Theirs adds something very similar, a foul thing, a detestable thing, and adds of idols and things pertaining to idolatry. So it's something that is detestable. It's sick. It's a strong dislike for this by God. And it likely is tied into idolatry. And we'll see why that is likely, but it also is built into the very definition. Now, the word desolation in Greek means simply to lay waste, to make something become devastated or empty. Then Christ tells us something that allows us to piece more information together. He says the Bible, through Daniel the prophet, has already told us about this visible abomination of desolation. So we have to understand the book of Daniel to be able to understand this. And then lastly, Christ tells us this abomination of desolation will be standing in the holy place. It's actually quite amazing to see how much there is to cover just in this one verse. But because it's something that we have to be looking for and watching for and see take place, it's critical that we understand this prophecy, where we are in history, in time, and it's worth this whole sermon. Let's first start where this is occurring, where we are to be keeping our eyes focused and where we're to be looking. It says in the holy place. Now, where do you think that is? Now, you might think this is in Jerusalem, or, you know, means Jerusalem. And while it's in Jerusalem, it's a little more specific than that. Sometimes people think it just is generally describing Jerusalem in general, but I don't think so, and I'll explain why I believe it's much more specific where we need to be looking. The holy place, that specific phrase, is found 21 times in the New King James Bible. It can refer to the part of the temple and the tabernacle that is just outside the holy, most holy place, the Holy of Holies. But in Leviticus, it also can refer to the courtyard area where the sacrifices would actually be, would take place, and where the priests were allowed to eat of that sacrifice in a holy place. But again, it could mean specifically the holy place, of the part of the temple outside the veil where the candlestick stood, where the showbread were placed on the table. In Greek, Matthew calls this the Hagios Topos. Now, Hagios is a common Greek word used in the Bible, in the New Testament, for holy. But Topos is also a common word used 92 times, but it's never used for a city that large of a place. Because the definition of Topos in Greek is for a smaller specific location. Strong's dictionary states generally in space, but limited by occupancy. It's a spot where people can gather, but not tons and tons of people. It's limited in its amount of occupancy due to its size. Now, thankfully, this exact phrase, Hagios Topos, is used two more times in the New Testament. So we're going to look at both of those right now to see, does that help us to know specifically what area is being called the holy place here? The first place I'd like you to join me is in Acts 6 and verse 12. Acts 6 and verse 12. This scripture is going to speak about the first deacon, Stephen. His name won't appear in what we read, but this is about Stephen. Acts 6:12, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, being Stephen, seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man," talking again about Stephen, "does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this Hagios Topos, this holy place, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this Topos, this place, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So where are they standing right now when they say this place or this holy place? Yes, it was in the city of Jerusalem, but more specifically, they brought Stephen before the council. This would have been the Sanhedrin, which according to Jewish sources, Talmudic sources, and encyclopedias, at the time of Christ, the Sanhedrin was meeting in a chamber within the Jerusalem temple called the Chamber of Hewn Stones. So this would have been inside the Jerusalem temple during Christ's time. So that's the first instance in Acts 6:13 that this Hagios Topos is sure to be pointing us to where they took Stephen in the temple. Now let's look at the only other place this is used in Acts 21 and verse 27, another time in Acts. Acts 21 and verse 27. Now this time it's not speaking of Stephen, it's speaking of Paul. Now when 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, being Paul, in the temple, notice where he's at, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, and this Topos. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this Hagios Topos, this holy place." Well, it's very clear here. Again, we're talking about the temple. All three times, it's clear to be talking not in general of the holy city, but more specifically to the temple area. And not necessarily just that part that we call the holy place outside the most holy place or the holy of holies, but it could include the kind of courtyard area as well. But again, it could be right in the holy place. So the Greek helps us to know where to look. Now, the other thing Christ said, he said that this was spoken by Daniel the prophet. What does Daniel teach us? What should we understand from the book of Daniel about the abomination of desolation? Let's begin in Daniel 12. Daniel 12. Now, I want to take just a few minutes here to talk about the book of Daniel and the prophecies contained in this book. These prophecies are so accurate, specifically if we look at Daniel 11 that talks about the king of the north and the king of the south specifically. But Daniel prophesied these events so accurately that they line up with history in such an amazing, profound way. Not like a fortune cookie, right? You go to Chinese food, you get your fortune cookie, and that fortune cookie could fit a large variety of circumstances, right? But that's not how Daniel is written, and specifically, again, Daniel 11. No human could have written this in some general way and got it even close to being accurate the way Daniel did. So the only conclusions you can make are one of two things. Daniel obviously was a prophet, and it confirms that this book is God's word and that God exists. That's one strong conclusion, and that's my conclusion. The only other conclusion that can be made, and man has come to this conclusion, is that Daniel was a fraud. Because there's no way, if you reject God, there's no way Daniel wrote this book. We know when Daniel lived, and it was hundreds of years before these events took place. So the only way he could be this accurate, they conclude, is he had to write history. Somebody wrote down history well later after these events took place, and then fraudulently passed it off as the book of Daniel, as if it had happened, he had said it years before, but not. Now, they come to this conclusion. They started looking, making up these ideas about 300 years after Christ had come on this earth and died, kind of in that general time frame. I forget the exact time, but I think it was several hundred years after Jesus Christ. But they come to this conclusion because they start to look at language that was used in the book of Daniel. And I don't want to take a ton of time today to go through all the arguments of the book of Daniel. We'll cover that in the reading program soon, here in probably a month or so. But what I do want to do is just give you a taste of the arguments, but also how easy they are to dispel. So one of the reasons they believe this book was a fraud is because Daniel, when he wrote the book, wrote in both Hebrew and Aramaic, and that's not a problem for that time. But they find three words that are of Greek origin. And so they say, see, those words wouldn't have come along till after Daniel's time, and therefore he had to have written this hundreds of years later. But is that true? It is true that there are three words that we find later in the Greek language. They are all three used together in the Bible, and they're all three used for musical instruments, three types of musical instruments. And when we do a deep dive into those three words, we find one of those words shows up in ancient text 200 years before Daniel. So that blows that one out. It existed even before Daniel's time. We can find history of that. One of them, we can find other books that use that instrument at the same time as Daniel. So that blows that one out. The last one we can't find. But two of three, we can clearly show already existed. These were instruments. So the likely conclusion is, for a good strong reason is, down through time, the ancient Greek texts, we only have about 10% of those that survived through time. So the fact that we can't find one word in 10% of the remaining text is not a strong evidence for the fact that it wasn't around during Daniel's time. The other thing to remember is Daniel was super well-educated, well-read, was in the he served underneath the highest of officials in their courtyards and areas. And when they brought in musical performers from all over the known world at the time, it is very likely Daniel would have seen those. He would have heard those. He would have recorded the what they called that strange instrument I've never seen before, and had that in his vocabulary. So it's not bizarre to think that he would have known words that were probably most people at that time wouldn't have known. And so the argument that they use, and that's just, again, one of them, is a pretty flawed argument, and the other ones are similarly flawed. But one thing we would actually expect, if Daniel was a fraud, but somebody was a fraud hundreds of years after Daniel died and passed it off as if Daniel had written it. If the book of Daniel is a fraud, and the Greek language by the time this person recorded these historical events was in full flourish, you wouldn't actually only expect to find three Greek origin words in Daniel's writings. You would feel it would be saturated with Greek language of the time. So it actually, the fact that you only find three musical instruments that we can see carry forward is actually, I think, actually a proof of the book of Daniel instead of against the book of Daniel. But I wanted to just kind of give you that bit of a taste, because those arguments that Daniel is not a book we can trust is out there, or they are out there. Now, Daniel 12 is the last chapter in this book. Daniel 12, and we're going to start in verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. We clearly see these are prophecies that are dealing with the final end time events. We see here a time of great trouble, the great tribulation that we're going to cover in the fifth seal. And this, we see that this covers a time period that goes all the way to the first resurrection, when God's people with his spirit within them will come back to life out of the graves. We're told here that this isn't for Daniel's time, but these were for those living at the end to understand. Verse 7 of Daniel 12. Then I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Now, if you've been in the church for a long time, you know that this phrase, a time, times, and half a time, stands for a time being 1 year, times being 2 years, and a half a time being a half a year, so a period of 3.5 years. And we actually find this 3.5 year time period generally spoke about in a number of different ways. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Let's continue. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, I think it's interesting that in both Matthew and Luke's account, where we already read Matthew's account about the abomination of desolation, and look to the book of Daniel, that both Matthew and Mark, when they recorded those statements of Jesus Christ, they both added something around let the reader understand, or let he who reads understand. When we read this, we are called to understand what it says in these end days. And we know that for Daniel, it wasn't his time to understand this fully. And it's interesting because when Daniel was given these, those events hadn't taken place. There was no historical abomination of desolation for him to look to, but that's not true for us today. He didn't understand. It was recorded for us and people living at the end time. But Christ wanted us to understand. Let's continue. Daniel 12 and verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. Now, what I specifically want you to take note of is verse 11. We'll read 11 through 13, but we'll come back to 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, being Daniel, go your way till the end. For you shall rest, and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. We understand for Daniel, he was going to die. He was going to rest in the earth, as all of mankind who has ever died has, besides our Savior Jesus Christ. And he was told that he would rise to his inheritance at this time when these days had reached their fulfillment. Again, looking to the first resurrection. But here we get some additional details in Daniel. Now, when we look at these Hebrew words, we talked earlier about the Greek words for abomination of desolation. These Hebrew words essentially mean the same thing. In Hebrew for abomination, it means disgusting, filthy, especially idolatrous. Again, very similar to them we saw in the Greek. And that makes sense. In the Hebrew, desolation means to stun, to devastate, to make desolate or destroy, to lay waste. Again, similar to the Greek. So it makes sense that Christ is referencing back to these same words of Daniel. Daniel tells us something else that's going to occur. In the New King James, if you have that sitting on your lap, it says that the daily sacrifice is taken away. But you'll probably notice that the word sacrifice is in italics in your Bible because it's not in the Hebrew. The word translated daily in Hebrew is the word tamid. It's a common word used in the Bible 104 times, but most of the time it's translated continual, continually, always, ever, perpetual, perpetually, evermore. Only 7 times is it translated daily. It was used throughout scripture to talk about things how like the showbread had to continually be before God's presence in his temple. Things like how the lamp was to be continually or perpetually burning. Perpetual incense burning before God. How offerings were to be continually or perpetually brought before God morning and evening. Again, we know that that practice took place every day in the courtyards of the temple. And there's other ways we see it used, but there is a super strong connection between this word for daily or perpetual or continual, between all the things that had to happen in the temple area on an ongoing, regular basis. Now, a daily sacrifice is not a wrong translation for this. Daniel uses this phrase 5 times in the book of Daniel, and it's always translated daily sacrifice. But it could mean a little bit broader than just sacrifices being ceased, that it could apply to all temple-type work that would be happening in that very specific holy place that we talked about before. Daniel 11 again. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, I talked about before the time, times, and half a time being 3.5 years. Throughout prophecies, we see a few different numbers given to us. We're given 42 months, which is exactly 3.5 years. We're given 1,260 days. That is roughly 3.5 years. If I did it in Excel just to see exactly if I divided a year in half and then multiplied that by 7 to get 3.5, I got 1,277.5 days. So 1,260 is real close to that time frame. But we're also given here two different numbers, 1,290, which again is not much beyond 3.5 years, and 1,335. And then it says, blessed is he who waits and comes through the 1,335 days, but you go your way and rest till the end. I've read that. We clearly see, again, that Daniel will be resurrected when this time period plays out, when it comes to the end of days or the end. Now, we can only speculate exactly what the difference between 1260, 1290, and 1335 what is taking place in those time periods. I'm going to share with you one of the common speculations on this. One of the common speculations is that all three of those different time periods, so 1260, 1290, 1335, all end at the exact same moment. So they're counting down to the same moment, but there's a gap of events that is occurring. So one of these gaps, they believe, could be that because it talked about where the breaking of the power of the saints, they're being shattered, that we lose our ability as God's people to preach God's word anymore, and that we're cut off from doing that. And the word is going, the famine of the word is prophesied in God's Bible, that is the moment first. 45 days later, the abomination is set up. Abomination of desolation is set up. Is it one theory? And then that again, 30 days later, the start of the Great Tribulation occurs. Now we already saw earlier that the Great Tribulation is an event that Christ said would happen after the abomination of desolation. So we know there has to be some period of time there. So maybe that makes perfect sense. But again, I just want to be clear: this is just our speculation because the Bible doesn't specifically say what exists between those various gaps. We don't know and we wonder. But regardless what we're to learn about this abomination of desolation that we can know and can look for is that it's tied to the end of the daily, the perpetual. Whatever's happening in this holy place at that time, something is going to come to a dramatic end and we're going to be able to see it. And then this abomination of desolation is going to be set up there. In the chapter before Daniel 11 is a very highly specific prophecy on the king of the north and the king of the south. It's a back and forth conflict that takes place, that did take place. It's accurately prophesied here by Daniel in incredible detail. It was between two dynasties that we're not going to cover today, but one of those dynasties was the Seleucids in the north and the, I always struggle to say this one, Ptolemies of the south. I think that's pretty close. It's not my intention today to go through Daniel 11 and go through all these historical events and show you how they just lined up incredibly. Christ didn't point us to examine the back and forth and try to figure out it's the same back and forth going to happen in the end times. That's not what he points us to. But he did point us to this abomination of desolation when this king of the north came down to Jerusalem. And let's look at that in Daniel 11 and verse 31. Daniel 11 and verse 31. Ezekiel, Daniel. All right, Daniel 11, 31 says, "And forces shall be mustered by him," this being the king of the north, "and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation," the same event. Now, we know that this event happened historically, in 168 BC. This is when Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, invaded Jerusalem, and history records what he did. Antiochus came in and he forbid any more keeping of the Sabbath. He came in, he wouldn't let the laws or the commandments to be kept anymore. Every copy of the Bible was burned that could be found, or God's word that could be found, forcing people to hide them for a later time when this would pass. Historian Josephus records specifically about the temple area that we've been focused on today, that he took away the golden candlesticks, the altar, the table, even the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Nothing remained. They couldn't do sacrifices anymore. All the daily perpetual work ended. And then he put an idol, a pagan idol, on God's altar, and he slew swine on it. Now, we know from Leviticus 11 that swine is an unclean animal. You were unclean for a time if you touched it until you went through the purification. This was meant to be directly opposing God's people. He would kill and sacrifice an unclean animal on God's altar to a pagan god. He forced people to build temples and raise idols in every city and village, and they were forced to offer swine upon them as well. But of course, God always had people that says, "No, I'm not doing that. I will not compromise." And Josephus records that there were people that wouldn't comply. Josephus records that they went through great miseries and bitter torments, that they were whipped with rods, their bodies were torn in pieces, and they were crucified. At this time, circumcision was outlawed. And if you did go ahead and circumcise your son, they would strangle both the mother and the son, and then hang the son around the mother's neck and crucify her. Or put her upon a cross. I guess she was already dead at that point. This is horrific. But this is the event that Daniel recorded would happen as the abomination of desolation. And it did occur in history, and history records this terrible moment. But this moment in 168 BC happened before Jesus Christ. This was not the moment Jesus Christ was pointing us to. Just as Daniel had prophesied, Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem, stopped both the daily or perpetual sacrifices and activities, placed a pagan altar on God's throne, and sacrificed an unclean pig there. Daniel records this event a third time in his writings. This is in Daniel 8. Join me there now, please. Daniel 8, we'll start in verse 12. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. We're talking about the same person, same things. We'll go through more of Daniel here soon, maybe in the next sermon. And he cast truth down to the ground. Anything about the truth, it's over, it's cast down. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" Here, the abomination of desolation is referred to the transgression of desolation, but it's the same event. Transgression is sometimes translated in the Bible sin, but is more closely tied to revolt than it is an act of sin. Here again, we see an opposition, a revolt against God's people and against God himself. The daily sacrifices, again, being stopped, the truth being oppressed and disregarded. We also see here the sanctuary mentioned, or temple, the holy place. We also see the host, which in this case is God's people, God's true people, being trampled in a moment underfoot. In answering the question, "How long will this take place?" he said to me, "For 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Now, this has been debated, 2,300 days. What the actual Hebrew says here, he wrote Daniel 8 in Hebrew, so the actual Hebrew here, it says 2,300 evening mornings. Now, some people understand evening mornings to be a day. You know, a day is made up of an evening and a morning. And so they say, well, see, this is 2,300 days, which would be a period of 6 years, 111 days. Another commonly understood and argued for perspective is that these are referring to the evening and the morning sacrifices. And when we look at the question that is asked, it is specific. How long will the vision be concerning the daily, these daily things, these daily sacrifices, and the transgression of desolation? And in answering that, it's 2,300 evening and mornings. Now, if we would say that this is represented the 2,300 sacrifices that would not occur during a time period, that two sacrifices occurred a day, we know that from historical records that they offered in the evening and in the morning, that these would be blocked, and that this would add up to a period of 1,150 years if we cut that in half. That would be a period of 3 years and 55 days. Our UCG commentary states, "The preponderance of evidence seems to support the 3 years, 55 day theory." But again, there's two theories out there. Now, what's interesting to know from history, though, is after 3 years of this moment in 168 BC, when Antiochus came against Jerusalem and did these terrible, heinous things, 3 years later, the Maccabees led a revolt and took back the temple area, cleansed it, purified it, and were independent again for the first time again in 3 years. Now, I don't know if that was exactly 3 years and 55 days. I'm not sure if that time period exists. Maybe it does. Now, that's the event that Maccabee revolt that took back this temple area is the event that Jews celebrate today is Hanukkah. So again, it appears that both historically and prophetically, a 3 year time period seems to fit or potentially make more sense. Now, all of these things, the king of the north and south, the Maccabean revolt, the visions of Daniel 8, we could spend whole sermons going through this and talking about that, but that's not today's point. I want to try to remain focused on the abomination of desolation and Christ's words to us today. So let's recap a little bit. I'm going to read Matthew 24, 15 one more time. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Christ pointed all of us to a moment in time where a king of the north, some power against God's people, would come down to Jerusalem and stop, as we see in the book of Daniel, the daily and perpetual things of the temple taking place. This individual would lash out at all things of God's truth, his Sabbath, his laws. He would use force to try to make people disobey God. He will profane the temple in some way with something or someone. And again, it will directly oppose the true God and support false religion and false ideas. It's worth understanding that a similar event occurred in 70 AD with the destruction of that temple. This time, Rome invades Jerusalem. The temple ends up getting burned down and destroyed. On its ruins, Rome sets up pagan altars and idols again and did sacrifices of unclean things to their pagan gods. But while this event does occur after Jesus Christ came, the event that Jesus Christ was pointing us to the book of Daniel, and Daniel being told, this is talking about when the end of days comes, when resurrections to life are happening, the very end. Wasn't pointing to 70 AD, nearly 2,000 years ago. This all would ultimately come to its greatest fulfillment at the very end of days, a time when Daniel will be resurrected back to life. This event also appears to be tied to Paul's words to the congregation in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2. Please turn there with me. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. It says, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so this is the topic, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him at that first resurrection, we ask you, verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it was from us, as though the day of Christ had come. There were some already saying the day of Christ has come, but he says clearly it hasn't. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless something else happens first. The falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Sounds like the same thing to me. There's a man that is going to come who is literally a type of Satan himself. Here called the man of sin, the son of perdition or destruction. And like Satan, this man will oppose God. He will put himself over things of God. He will sit and act ultimately that he is the authority on all things religion. Sitting in God's very temple as if he is God himself. This is another consistent theme of these individuals that come against Jerusalem and the abomination of desolation. Historically, Antiochus Epiphanes was the first Seleucid king to use divine epithets on his coins. These included things like manifest God and bringer of victory. We know also that Roman emperor, starting with Julius Caesar, claimed that they were divine and wanted to be worshipped. When we look at certain religious individuals, even in our world today, we already see certain religious leaders who actively teach against God's Sabbath, God's law, saying they have the authority to change it. Claim they have authority over God's laws, to change laws and practices, to claim they are God's representative on earth in the place of the very Jesus Christ. From this, our only reasonable conclusion on what the abomination of desolation that we're looking for is that in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the temple area, someone is going to come against the Jewish people. That before that occurs, the Jews will have to have a temple for which activities to cease being done at. It's why earlier this year we took time to look at the significance of the red heifers, because we understand that there can't be a priesthood, there can't be a purified temple unless they go through that red heifer purification process. And we know that in Jerusalem today, they have bred multiple red heifers that they have not yet found a single black hair or white hair on that meet the qualifications to be burned into ashes and used to purify a priesthood, the utensils, and a temple area. Now, that event, to the best of our knowledge, has not occurred yet, but we're looking for that to happen. We know they already have a group of people that meet the qualifications of serving as Levitical priests. We know they have already created all the utensils that God commanded to be used in sacrifices. What they don't have is a temple or a purified priesthood and purified objects and temple area. But it's our best understanding that all of that will take place in the near future. Now, some have speculated about how much of a temple structure you have to have in order to do a sacrifice and meet these qualifications. Some wonder, could it be done at the Western Wall, at the part of the old city, the Wailing Wall, the Wall of Tears that Jews still have access to? It's the closest point that Jews have access to this temple area. And some wonder, could it be done there? And it is true that before Solomon's temple, that the patriarchs offered sacrifices in various locations. And it's also true that they, when they laid the threshing floor where the temple would be built, that they offered sacrifices there. But I do want to point out that since the temple has been built, since we had Solomon's temple and the later temples that Zerubbabel restored and then Herod built, that has been the one and only place sacrifices could ever be done. There are no sacrifices that have been recorded or carried out or accepted in any other location but the true temple location since Solomon's temple stood. So this event doesn't really require us to identify a whole lot, but to watch for a moment, a visible moment, in Jerusalem, at the temple, at a holy place, where a powerful world leader comes with force to take Jerusalem and this temple area to stop sacrifices and temple activities from occurring, and will set up someone or something in the temple that directly opposes the true God Almighty, his laws and his ways, and will desecrate this area in a way that is abominable before God. This event will be a major moment for mankind, kicking off many prophetic end time events, and will start a literal countdown that will take us to the very return of Jesus Christ and the first resurrection. At that time, Christ told people in Judah to get out of that place. Don't waste any time doing it. Get out. Because right behind the abomination of desolation is the great tribulation. Pretty amazing. Four seals already opened. The fifth seal is the next, and it sure seems close. But these events must occur first. So we're told to look. Watch. Look for them to occur as the next steps that God has foretold. I want to end by saying, we don't have to fear any of this. The amazing thing about both Christ's words and the book of Daniel is that it both show God is in full control of what is about to happen, what is going to happen. He knows it, he said it, and it is going to come true. But you're God's people. God knows where you're going to be, what your circumstances are. We're to pray about it. We saw that. But we don't have to fear it. God is bigger than all these things. He is in complete and total control. And these events will only play out exactly like he wants them to. He's not caught off guard. He's not surprised. These events are part of a perfect and necessary plan of God to usher in his awesome kingdom and restore order and purpose, and ultimately to have God rule over all things and for all mankind to have the awesome opportunity to join the great and awesome God family.